Bibles with you, turn to Genesis chapter 3. We're starting a new series over the next few weeks just called Christmas in the Old Testament. Christmas in the Old Testament. How many of you, we're having a bit of a nostalgic day today. I did the old commercials this morning. Now we're going back to a day when the weather forecast revolved around somebody placing some stickers on the wall behind them. How many of you remember Michael Fish? Remember in 1987, Michael Fish made this statement. A woman rang the BBC today worrying about a hurricane. Don't worry, there's no hurricane on the way to Britain. It was the worst storm Britain had ever had up until that point. It actually ended up killing 19 people. In reaction to that controversy, there is a term called the Michael Fish effect. And basically, British weathermen are now inclined to predict a worst-case scenario in order to avoid being caught out. There is also a term called the Michael Fish moment, which is applied to public forecasts on any topic which turn out to be embarrassingly wrong. I read a story as I was looking at this message. I read a story this week about a weatherman who was so bad at forecasting the weather that a local newspaper actually ran an article on him. And in the course of 1 year, he was wrong 300 times. So needless to say, the TV station fired him. So he went to apply for another job at another network. And when on the job application he was asked the reason for leaving his previous position, he answered the question, because the climate didn't agree with me. While it is difficult for us to forecast the future, can I say this? It is not impossible with God. It is incredible when you look at the Old Testament and you see the prophecies contained within the Old Testament. I know that it's been said before that the old is the new concealed and the new is the old revealed. But in the Old Testament, there are so many prophecies pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. And what I'd like to do over the next few weeks is just have a look at Christmas in the Old Testament and just look at a few of those prophecies that pointed towards the Lord Jesus Christ. And the first one we find in Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. And we'll start in verse 1 so we can get the context of the passage that we're going to be looking at in a bit more detail tonight. Now, in verse 1 it says, "The serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall neither eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of God, of the Lord God, amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said, The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust thou shalt eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for this time together tonight and for your precious word. We just ask now that you would speak to our hearts this evening. And Father, as we look at this topic of Christmas in the Old Testament, we pray, Lord, as we see the Lord Jesus Christ on every page of Scripture, that you would enable us, Lord, to understand how to apply these words to our hearts and to our lives, and how an Old Testament prophecy, how something that was said to the serpent during the fall of man could even apply to us today. Father, we just pray now that you would help us to have open hearts and open minds, Lord, to receive what it is that you would say to us, and that we would be able to say, as a result of being under the sound of your gospel tonight, that it was good to be in the house of the Lord. We pray and ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. In Lee Strobel's book, The Case for Christ, he points out that the probability of just 8 prophecies being fulfilled is 1 chance in 100 million billion. That number is millions of times greater than the total number of people who have ever walked upon the planet. Strobel then quotes mathematician Peter Stoner, who calculated that the probability of fulfilling 48 prophecies was 1 chance in a trillion, 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 trillion. That's a lot. Just 48 prophecies being fulfilled. Because of that, we have confidence in the fact that the Bible is true. You see, what man tries to do today, when Brother Andrew was going through the book of Isaiah in Sunday school, it was interesting. He would say the same thing time and time and time again. A clear prophecy pointing to Babylon. A clear prophecy pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. A clear prophecy pointing to something that was about to happen in the future. But instead of people believing God, it was easier for them to say, oh yeah, well, Isaiah must have written this after the event. Can I say that the Lord made prophecies about the Lord Jesus Christ thousands of years before his birth? And because of that, we can have full confidence in the Scripture. There is no way that man could make up the Scripture to point to somebody. There is no way that the Lord, even of himself, if he was just a man, if he was just a good teacher, could actually fulfill all of these prophecies in the Old Testament in his own power and in his own strength. We understand that God's word is different. The New Testament fulfills what the Old Testament was pointing to. Christ is who he claimed to be, as we saw this morning. And these prophecies give solid confirmation of his credentials and show us that he is Jesus Christ, God's Son. That he is God the Son, and he is the Son of God. We can have confidence in the Word of God because of these prophecies. In our text tonight, we have the first promise given after Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit in the garden. We have the first promise. We have the first prophecy of the coming Messiah. The first gospel sermon ever preached on the face of the earth. Theologians call it the proto-evangelium, the first gospel. These words spoken by God contain the earliest promise of redemption in the Scripture. Everything else in Scripture flows from this one verse. Can I say this, that the Scripture is all about Christ? It is all about him. It all points to him. People might not see the Lord Jesus Christ in this verse. He is the ultimate seed of the woman. He is the one who would crush the serpent's head. In the process of the crushing of the serpent's head, his heel would be bruised. His body would be broken upon the cross. But this verse tells us that Christ will have victory over Satan, but he himself would have to be wounded in the process. Adam and Eve have just disobeyed the one command God gave them. They didn't have 10 commandments to worry about. They had one. You know, the people say, God is a thou shall not, God's a killjoy, you can't do this and you can't do that. All God said to them was the garden was yours. You can eat of every tree in the garden but one. Why is it that man is drawn to sin? Why is it when a waiter puts down our plate and tells us the plate is hot? do we have to touch it? Why can't we just believe him that the plate is hot? Don't touch the plate, it's hot. Well, I'll be the judge of that. Ooh, yeah, it is. Why is it that, you know, when we see a sign that says wet paint, we... Oh, yeah, it is wet. Look. Keep off the... You know, I took Jerry and Rhonda to Windsor Castle. I don't know if I should be saying this, because they might not be allowed back in the country. And there was a sign that said, keep off the grass. He couldn't help himself. He was like, well, I need to step on the grass. Only quickly. But if the sign says, don't do something, we are just drawn to do it. It's the same with our kids. Don't do that. And that's exactly what they do. And then we try and use reverse psychology on them, and it's completely backfires. We say, go on then, go ahead and do it. And they're like, hey, green card, green light, no problem. But man just can't help himself. God gave them one command. Do not eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Their first instinct after they sin is to hide from God, is to lie about it, to make excuses for their sins. And we know the story. Adam effectively blames God by blaming the woman, because he said, the woman thou gavest me. He's effectively blaming God. But Adam blames somebody else. Eve blames the serpent. No one is willing to stand up and say, do you know what? I've sinned. I've fallen short of God's glory. I've sinned. I've done wrong. God, can you forgive me? Nobody stands up and admits what they've done. You can imagine the scene as the serpent lies, and there's only one person smiling in the Garden of Eden at this time. You've seen a snake's face. Got that smiley face. I don't like him. I do not like. There is something quite, I don't know, almost majestic about a snake, hypnotizing. I don't know, there's something about them. And then there's that smile. That stupid smug smile on their face. And you can just imagine Satan sat under the tree thinking, yes. One to me. He's the only one with a smile on his face in the garden at this time. He delights in what is happening. You can almost imagine his intent to humiliate God, to destroy God's perfect garden, to destroy God's plan, as it were, to prove maybe that this pinnacle of God's creation, man himself, was an absolute waste of time. But unbeknown to Satan, God already has the plan of salvation in place, even before the fall of man. It's interesting that when God begins to speak, God has rebuked or asked the question of Adam and Eve, who told you that you were naked? Who have you been listening to? What have you been doing? What have you been up to? But God speaks to the serpent in verse 14. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And you might say, well, what has this got to do with me? This is not talking about me. This is something that happened in the Garden of Eden. And, this is the Lord speaking to Adam and Eve. And this is the Lord speaking to the serpent. What does this have to do with me? Well, in Genesis 3:14, God passes judgment on the serpent for his part in the fall of humanity. He's cursed above every other animal. And then we see the Lord go on to give the verse that we have in chapter 3 and verse 15. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. All scripture is profitable. And all scripture can be applied to us. So how then does this passage of scripture apply to us as we look at this Old Testament Christmas? First of all, we notice that there will be a permanent conflict. We've spoken for the last few weeks on this particular topic, and it seems to be the same one coming up time and time again. Winning a battle. There are families in church today that are hurting. that are struggling, that are battling, that are, if you like, facing this hostility and animosity. And that's basically what the word enmity means. It means a hostility and an animosity. Eve and the serpent will never get along. Eve's seed and the serpent's seed will never get along. If the devil thought that by deceiving Eve, he would have it in her back pocket and he would have it exactly where he wanted it, he was completely way off base. The seed or offspring refers to, we understand that it refers to the Lord Jesus Christ, but it can refer to every man and woman of faith in every generation who has believed in God. That godly line from Eve that goes to Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Joshua, Gideon, Ruth. And then you come through the godly line of the Lord Jesus Christ from David right the way down through the seed of the woman, culminating in the Lord Jesus Christ himself. But Satan has his seed. The Lord Jesus Christ would say to the Pharisees, "You are of your father, the devil." So Satan has his seed. And guess what? Just as there is a battle between Satan and the Lord Jesus Christ, there is a battle between the godly seed and Satan's seed. And we face that every single day. The sinful seed that started with Cain, who killed Abel, continued to the wicked generation of Noah's day, to the Pharaohs who opposed Moses and the Canaanites who mocked Joshua, including all the pagan peoples, and can be represented by Goliath, who mocked David's God, the men who threw Daniel into the lion's den, the seed of Satan, all those who hated the prophets that came before and proclaimed God's name, all those who murdered them in cold blood. When we come to the days of Jesus and we see when he was born that Herod tried to eliminate that seed. When he grew up, the Pharisees opposed him and plotted to take his life. Even infiltrating the disciples by indwelling Judas. When he was arrested, men stood in line to lie about him. Satan's seed were at the foot of the cross when they mocked him and ridiculed him. When Pilate offered to release the Lord Jesus Christ, the Satan seed cried out for Barabbas. The seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent have opposed each other continuously across the centuries. And guess what? The struggle continues today. There's nothing new. We still face the same battles that they faced way back yonder. We still face those same battles against the world and against our own flesh. We still face those battles with Satan's ungodly seed, as it were. Can I say this? Satan hates us because we're made in the image of God. Satan hates us because we've accepted Christ as our personal Savior, because we are his. Satan cannot remove us from the family of God. But I can tell you what, he will do everything within his power to discourage us along the way. He will do why do you think God gave us the armor of God? Why did he give us those things to protect our heart, to make sure our feet were something that would help us to stand fast, to make sure that we had truth, because truth always combats error? Why did he give us something to protect our head and tell us that we had to pray always with all prayer and supplication? Because it's a real battle. It's a permanent battle. It is a battle that will culminate with the Lord Jesus Christ returning to this earth and defeating Satan once and for all. But not only is it a permanent battle, we see a temporary defeat, because the serpent will bruise his heel. How many of you have ever had a problem with your feet? That is hard work. Why? Because when you're standing, you can't get away from the pain. You know, sometimes if you've got a pain somewhere else, even if you're standing up, you can kind of, you know, maybe get yourself a little bit comfortable. But I was reading about heel spurs. If you've ever done something to your Achilles tendon, that's painful. And we understand how painful that can be. And you don't normally think about a part of the body until it starts hurting. But maybe it's a pain we can get through. You know, it doesn't it doesn't kill us as such, so we can live with a heel problem even though we have to hobble around. In this life, Satan seems to win this battle. Interestingly, according to the WebMD website, the most frequent cause of heel pain do not result from a single injury, but from a repetitive or excessive heel pounding. Sometimes we are wounded by Satan. Sometimes we are discouraged. Repetitive criticism, unbridled anger, full-blown bitterness. Maybe plans that we've made have gone astray. Dreams have never come true. Projects have never come to fruition. Goals have somehow been frustrated despite our best efforts. And this verse reminds us that the Christian life is not a bed of roses. Not only is there continual conflict, but sometimes it seems as if the bad guys win far too many battles. The evil one uses repetitive and excessive blows to break us down. How is it that sometimes we can deal with the big things that come our way? One big tragedy happens, you know, one big blow from Satan comes our way, and we seem to get through that. But then it's the little darts that he fires constantly, repetitively. Small things. One thing after another, after another, and they build up, and that's where the phrase comes from, into the straw that breaks the camel's back. That's his tactics. The repetitive and excessive blows break us down. And we know that Christ's heel was bruised, as it were, upon the cross of Calvary. Isaiah 53 says, "But he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." Can I say this, that when they took the body of the Lord Jesus Christ down off the cross of Calvary, it looked as though Satan had won. It looked as though the Lord had indeed been defeated, that Satan had won the battle. But 3 days later, the true victor walked out of the grave alive from the dead. Satan may have delivered a terrible blow to the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross, and no doubt he thought he had thrown a knockout punch, but guess what? He was wrong. All he had done was manage to strike the heel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because even though we're in a permanent conflict and there was a temporary defeat, there is an eventual victory. Even though the Lord's heel was bruised, Satan's head would be crushed. And that's what is meant by bruising thy head. Heel wounds are painful, but they don't kill. And no one survives a crushed head, as it were. The cross was God's death blow against Satan. It was a culmination of God's plan of salvation after the fall of man. Because victory belonged to the woman's seed. And here's the thing. Because we are part of that seed, victory is ours as well. If Satan had been crushed, why does he still seem to be getting away with so much 2,000 years later? And we know that Satan at this moment in time is indeed alive and well on this planet. He is the god of this world, little g. He's the prince and power of the air. How can a defeated being who was crushed by Christ exercise so much power? At the cross, Satan was judged and his sentence pronounced. But he's waiting his final execution, which will take place at the end of this age. That explains why Satan's destructive powers seem to be so intense at this present moment. Why? Because he knows his time is running out. The Lord's return is close. It's almost as if you can sense that it won't be long before the Lord returns, as it was in the days of Noah. We're almost there. As it was in the days of Lot and the days of Sodom and Gomorrah, we're almost there. The Lord's return is close. I'm thankful for the time when the Lord will return and Satan will finally have his comeuppance. Christian life will always be a struggle. It'll always be tough. It'll always be hard. Struggle implies effort, sweat, exertion, difficulty. And that's why Paul talked about being a runner, talked about being an athlete, to lay aside every weight that is set before us and run with patience. Or the sin which does easily beset us, and run with patience the race that is set before us. He talked about being a boxer. He said, I run not as uncertainly, one that fighteth, not as one that beateth the air. That being an athlete, being a boxer, being a soldier, it all takes effort. He even talked about being a wrestler. That's not easy professions. That's hard work. That demands commitment. That demands full engagement, if you like. That demands 100% on our part. And until the day we die, we will struggle against temptation. Sometimes we win, sometimes we lose, but we'll always be in a fight until the Lord returns. But let's just be comforted with these thoughts. It's never an excuse to quit. Don't give up. Don't get out of the race. Don't stop fighting. Don't stop standing. Don't stop wrestling. Don't stop running. Keep going. Just put one foot in front of the other. You know, my nephew he competed in an Ironman. I think it was only a half Ironman, so it wasn't that tough. But he competed in an Ironman in I don't know where it was, Thailand or something. Philippines. You sure? Okay. And he said he got his food wrong. He did the swim, he did the bike. And then he said, as he got on the bike, ants had eaten all his food, and he meant to have so many calories or something, and he meant to eat at certain times because of the science behind it, but his food was wrong. And he said, on the race, which I think was it a half marathon or a full marathon? Half. So as he's doing the half marathon, I think like on mile 3 or 4, he was done. There was no energy left in him. He was absolutely done. But he just kept going. There was no way he was going to give up. And he said it was almost as if he was on autopilot and all he could think of was just keep putting one foot in front of the other. Can I say this? First of all, don't get your food wrong. Feed upon the word. Make sure you got the right intake, that you got your calories right. Feed upon the word. And if you feel like giving up, just keep putting one foot in front of the other. One foot in front of the other. And let's take each and every day. Don't fight tomorrow's battles today. Let's get through today. One foot in front of the other. One step at a time. And do not get out of the race. We're at war. Life is hard. Times are difficult. The enemy is attacking on every side. But let's just fight the good fight of faith. Victories do not come without wounds. And we're going to get wounded in battle. You know, we had a special prayer meeting a couple of weeks ago just to pray for our wounded soldiers. And we are going to have times when some of our soldiers get wounded on the battlefields. But guess what? Victories don't come free of charge. They come at a cost. But that doesn't mean that we give up the fight. Because we're in a fight worth fighting for. Our victories will not come without wounds. If it pleased the Lord to bruise his own son, how do we think we're going to get through this battle unscathed? Keep fighting the good fight of faith. You might say, what on earth has that got to do with Christ? That's just the introduction. Now we come to the main body of the message. What has that got to do with Christmas? God's plan of salvation is wrapped in a person. Genesis chapter 3:15 is the first mention if you like, of that Christmas gift of the Lord Jesus Christ. You might say, well, Jesus isn't in the text, but he is there nonetheless. That's who the Lord is talking about. You imagine this verse as the top of a wide funnel. When the promise was given, no one could have predicted the birth of a baby in Bethlehem. But what started with the whole human race narrowed to one individual, the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything points towards him. Notice the phrase, thy seed and her seed, or your offspring and hers. That reference to her seed is interesting because because the male is considered the one who has the seed. Children are normally referred to as the offspring of the father. But it says her seed, her offspring. Why? Because it's telling us that Christ would be born of a virgin birth. When the Messiah would be born, he would be the seed of the woman, because in his conception by the Holy Spirit, there was no male seed. He didn't come in the usual way. He came in a miraculous way. You know, oftentimes, we can miss the point of Christmas. We understand how busy it is. We understand how stressful it is. You know, some people fret that they've got to have the right presents, that the food has got to be perfect on that day, and, you know, it's got to all go according to plan, and we can get stressed about it. Christmas is not meant to be a time of year to be stressed out. We ought not to be focusing upon the trimmings and the trappings of the season. We ought to be focused upon the one who was born, the one whose birth we celebrate. Because it's all about him. You know, I always loved Christmas. I still remember now the feeling as a child when that Christmas tree came down from the attic. And you were excited to put the baubles on. Well, two. And then it was like, well, I'm bored of this now. I just want the tree to be finished. But that excitement to see those decorations. I still remember the decorations used to have pinned on our ceiling. It was the 70s, so they were horrendous. But at the time, they were like, oh, my days. I love Christmas. At one point, we had a white Christmas tree, which was really trendy back then. I loved it. But you know what? When I became a Christian, Christmas meant something completely different. It was no longer about advent calendars, and I like advent calendars. I go in, I opened one this morning. I love having chocolate for breakfast. It's great. Praise the Lord for chocolate. So I'm not against advent calendars, but Christmas wasn't about an advent calendar. It wasn't about stockings. I love stockings, and I'll have a stocking this year. I'll have one off my wife, and I'll have one off my parents. I'm 46 years of age, and I still have a stocking off mum and dad, and I love it. And long may that continue. But when I became a Christian, it wasn't about stockings and presents. It was about him and what he did for us. We often talk about, and we should, don't get me wrong, you know, we talk about what the Lord went through on the cross. But we often fail to recognize what the Lord gave up to become a baby. God, who had just spoken the world into existence, was now reliant upon two human beings, Mary and Joseph, to make sure he was safe. God chose. There's nothing more vulnerable than a baby. There's nothing they can do to protect themselves. And Jesus Christ chose to leave the glories of heaven to come down to earth as a baby so that he could live a sinless, perfect life, so that he could become the spotless Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. That's Christmas. It's all about the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, I read a devotion the other day who said that, you know, people today can get so frustrated with others saying happy holidays or Merry Xmas, and it doesn't matter. Let's not worry about a slogan, let's just worry about the Saviour. We can get the world to change their slogan, but if they don't trust Christ as their Saviour, it doesn't matter what they say. Happy holidays, season's greetings, Xmas instead of Christmas. We're not here to change a slogan. We're here to tell people about Christ. When God wanted to save the world, He didn't send a committee, He sent His Son. When God wanted to say, I love you, He wrapped the most perfect gift ever given to man in swaddling clothes. Yes, Christ's heel would be bruised at the cross of Calvary. But through His death came everlasting life. Through His burial came our resurrection. Through His ascension came our intermediary in heaven. What a Savior. Just one question tonight. Do you know Him? Do you know Him as your Savior? If you don't, then you need to. That would be the best Christmas gift you could ever receive. If you do know Him, you're battle weary. You're struggling with the battles that you've been facing constantly, time and time and time again. Can I just say this? I don't understand what you're going through. I don't fully understand how you are feeling. But all I can do is this. Just encourage you to keep putting one foot in front of the other. And for you to know, every single person here who knows Christ as their Savior is going through something. But we're not facing it on our own. One day there will be a permanent victory. But until then, you just keep on going until the Lord calls us home. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this day and this time together. We're so thankful for all that the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. And Father, we just pray that you would help us tonight. Encourage us, Lord. We recognize the fact that no victory comes without any wounds whatsoever. And Lord, maybe one day when we finally get to heaven, we will see ourselves as battered scars. But as we look at the battle scars upon our Christian lives, we can also then recognize the victories that we have had as a result of each and every one of those wounds. So Father, we just pray that you would encourage those here tonight who are struggling, that you would help those here who are in need, that you would strengthen those here who feel maybe at their weaker state in their walk with you. And Father, help us to recognize the fact that we have somebody by our side constantly in this Christian walk, in this Christian battle, in this Christian race, in this Christian fight, as it were. So Father, we just thank you again for all that you've done for us. And we pray and ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Ask the men to come forward at this time now as we come around the communion table. And we're going to stay in Genesis chapter 3. Because after the Lord, after God had spoken to the serpent, and after the Lord had pronounced that curse upon him, and after the Lord had spoken